During my first pastorate in the state of Virginia, I worked part-time at a small print shop. There were only 8 employees. We got along very well. We were a pretty tight-knit group. And for the most part, we had a lot of fun producing various print orders for our customers. But one day I walked into the back of the shop and I saw a sign. I don't know if you'll be able to read this or not, but it said something like this: "Good enough," in quotation marks, "is not good enough." I figured there would be an explanation for that, and there was. We had apparently completed an order that wasn't quite perfect, but we thought, it's good enough. And the customer did not agree. We had it sent back, asked to do it over. And so we were rather gently reminded, good enough is not good enough. Yet for some reason, our culture seems to be slowly eroding into a people that gauges every request from this viewpoint. What do I get out of it? Or how can I get the most for the least? How can I get the most for me by expending the least amount of effort, energy, or resources? Now, tucked underneath that philosophy is a tremendous loss of just plain old dedication. Thanks to our lazy natures, we don't feel uncomfortable getting by with the least amount of effort. You know, that former drive for excellence and for quality, it's oftentimes sacrificed on the altar of such rationalizations as, nobody's perfect. Well, that's good enough to get by. Don't worry about it. Nobody will even notice. Oh, everybody else is doing it. And as a result, our standard has become mediocrity. Our goal is maintaining the average. I've even known of some workplaces where someone who's really working hard and getting things done are approached by other employees and said, hey, you need to slow down because you're making the rest of us look bad. The committed worker, the high achiever, the dedicated employee, the student who strives for excellence is often labeled neurotic or shunned as a fanatic. Now, as we continue in our series on ethical choices, trying to determine what's right and what's wrong, we come to the principle of excellence. Now, the word that is translated excellent in our Bible speaks of things that are worthwhile, things that are vital. Now, usually when we think of ethical choices, we think of in terms of black and white. We think of terms of right and wrong, good and bad. But sometimes, especially for the Christian, ethical choices are not simply good against bad, but sometimes it's what's good against what's better or what's best. It involves thinking biblically and focusing our time and energy on what really counts. It means cultivating spiritual discipline and not being controlled merely by our emotions, our whims, our moods, or our circumstances. Excellence ought to be the hallmark of every Christian. In the words of the legendary football coach Vince Lombardi, the quality of a person's life is in direct proportion to their commitment to excellence, regardless of their chosen field of endeavor. He wasn't just talking about on the football field. He meant anybody, whether you have a white-collar job or blue-collar job, whether you're high up on the corporate ladder or low on the totem pole, whether or not we even work outside the home. Everything we do ought to reflect a standard of excellence. I'd like to begin by considering the principle of excellence. You go to a bookstore, which seem to be disappearing nowadays. But if you go to a bookstore, you'll find numerous books that have been written in the last several years extolling the value of quality and excellence in the workplace. You have books that are written for management, how to get your people, your workers, to commit themselves to what's excellent, to what's best. You have books written to the level of the workers themselves, getting the best efforts to come out. Now, by and large, these studies have been based on the premise that quality work doesn't just lead to higher profits. In many cases, it's a condition to stay in business. where there's a lot of competition, if you don't do your best, you may soon be out of business entirely. Now, the emphasis on excellence, it has had major repercussions in the corporate world, where many managers and employees have embraced it as a new way of doing business. But the theme of excellence is as old as the Bible. You go back into the scriptures, you find excellence as a hallmark. For example, God does His work with excellence. You go through the creation account in the book of Genesis. How many times does it say, "And God saw that it was good"? God saw that it was very good. I love how Bill Cosby tells that. He tells the story of creation, and he says, "You know, God created a tree, and He said it's good. He created mountains, and He said this is good. He said we create a car, and we say awesome. We create a refrigerator, like wow, that's magnificent. God created a mountain and said that's good." But He did everything with excellence. He didn't do anything halfway. Everything He did has that excellent quality. We see then both Old and New Testaments that God equips people with specific skills and abilities to fit them for certain kinds of work. Back in the Old Testament, at the time that the tabernacle was being furnished, it says that God equipped certain men with metalworking and woodworking and these various trades so that what was built wasn't just thrown together haphazardly and say, "Oh, that's good enough." But it was done to the very best. And then we're told throughout Scripture that Christians are to do their work as if Christ Himself was evaluating their efforts. You know why we should do that? Because He is. He is evaluating our efforts. One day we will stand before Christ and we will receive reward based on the quality of what we do. It's not just a mind game, it's reality. Now, in light of these principles, we should ask ourselves what kind of quality and craftsmanship we put into our work, into whatever we do. Would God be pleased with how we do our job? Would He be pleased with the end product? And again, I'm not only speaking here in terms of our career, in terms of what we do for a living. I mean, everything we do. What we do for the church, what we do for our communities, what we do for our families. Do we give our best? So where do we begin? The secret of living a life of excellence begins by thinking thoughts of excellence. It starts in the mind. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, verses some of you could probably quote by heart. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent," there's that word, "or praiseworthy, think about such things." And the Greek word there that is translated "think about," it means to meditate on, to ponder on them. Not just to think briefly and it's gone, but focus on it. Focus in your attention on these kinds of things. That's what we should be filling our minds with. I like the way the Amplified Bible puts it. Think on, weigh, take an account of these things. Fix your minds on them. We start with thoughts of excellence. It's going to lead to a lifestyle of excellence. But it must begin in the mind. And simply put, in a world of mediocrity, God calls us to excellence. "Well, I don't know about that," someone might object. "That sounds like perfectionism to me, and I don't think perfectionism is healthy." I'd agree with that. Perfectionism is defined as a pattern of thinking that demands all areas of life to be flawless. Anything less than perfect is unacceptable. You known anybody like that? Maybe a boss? That makes it rough. Anything less than perfect is unacceptable. Some of you may have been in the military. You might have had a drill instructor that had that tendency, right? Now, when we do that to ourselves, it can drive us to extremes that are not healthy. Excellence, on the other hand, is the desire to be over and above average, exceeding and surpassing the ordinary. It doesn't have to be perfect. We don't have to drive ourselves insane by requiring every little thing has to be perfect, but what we want to do is to make it our best. To go beyond the average, to go beyond even maybe what's expected, to go the extra mile. And there are differences between this demand for perfection and the desire for excellence. The perfectionist too often relies on themselves more than they rely on God. And that's not what the Bible wants at all. I like how June Hunt summarizes it. God calls us to be a pursuer of excellence, not a prisoner of perfectionism. And perfectionism can become a prison. And it can bind us. It can shackle us. And that's not the point. But we are to pursue what is excellent. Excellence means that sometimes we must forego legitimate things in order to focus on the best. It concentrates our effort and our energy on what's important. We become effective by being selective. Maybe we do less things, but the things we do better. We do it to a standard of excellence. Rick Warren observes, "It's human nature to get distracted by minor issues. We play trivial pursuit with our lives." Henry David Thoreau observed that people live lives of quiet desperation, but today a better description is aimless distraction. Many people are like gyroscopes, spinning around at a frantic pace but never going anywhere. There is nothing quite as potent as a focused life, one lived on purpose. The men and women who have made the greatest difference in history were the most focused. For instance, the Apostle Paul almost single-handedly spread Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. His secret was a focused life. He said, "I am focusing all my energies on this one thing, forgetting what is past, looking forward to what lies ahead." If you want your life to have impact, focus it. Stop dabbling. Stop trying to do it all. Do less. Prune away even good activities and do only that which matters most. Never confuse activity with productivity. You can be busy without a purpose, but what's the point? Paul said, "Let's keep focused on that goal, those of us who want everything God has for us." Now, does this mean that we can't have a hobby, we can't have a pastime, we can't enjoy a break from the everyday once in a while? Not at all. In fact, we need that. God made us that way. That's why God instituted the Sabbath. You need to have a break. You need to enjoy yourself sometimes. But even those pastimes and hobbies, and you may know examples of this, people can get so carried away with those that that's all they do. There needs to be a proper balance. We must not allow anything to consume so much of our time, our energies, and our resources that it keeps us from doing what's best. Now, I don't want to stop, though, with the principle of excellence. I want to move on to the pursuit of excellence in our lives. And I think it takes on two manifestations: what we pursue and how we pursue it. Both of these are important. And Paul addresses both in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read the first two verses of that third chapter. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." You see, our perspective as Christians is to focus on what is eternal, not just on what is earthly. The materialism of our world should not have the same pull on the Christian as it does the unbeliever. You know, this adage that he who dies with the most toys wins. That's how our world thinks. And there's in this race to accumulate all that they can. I like the other bumper sticker: he who dies with the most toys is still dead. And as many of you have heard me quote Swindoll before, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. And yet, so many people's lives, it's all about stuff. It's all about what I can get for me right now. And 50 or 100 years from now, what's going to happen to it? Who's going to have it? Probably not you. Certainly not if you've gone into eternity, because you're leaving it all behind. What is most important to us? I like the way missionary C.T. Studd put it. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, with this perspective of eternity, Paul moves to the pursuit of excellence in verse 17 of that same chapter, Colossians 3. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That phrase might not mean much to us. What do you mean, do it in the name of Jesus? What's that supposed to mean? Think of it this way. Imagine yourself that whatever work you do, or let's pretend for a moment, pretend that we work in a factory. Pretend that we work on an assembly line where we are manufacturing a product, right? And pretend that every item that you make has your name stamped on it. Right? How many of you remember the clothing and it'd say inspected by number or whatever? Well, think about your name going on it. And maybe your address or your phone number. Would that make a difference as to the quality of work you did? Would you want to make sure that everything that went out with your name on it was best? Was up to snuff? Sure. What Paul is saying here is, think in those same lines, but instead of your name going on it, the name of Jesus Christ is going on it. See, what we do and how we do it is a reflection on Him. So we should do everything we can to the best of our ability. Why? Because people know we're Christians. And everything that we do is a reflection on Him. People look at us and say, oh, you're a Christian, huh? They look at the quality of our work and they say, oh, is this the kind of quality a Christian does? Do we want that to be said positively or negatively? Whatever we do, we should do our best, because the name of Christ is being attached to it. Whether we want to or not, whether we realize it or not, it is. So we ought to do everything to our best, because we are a reflection on Him. Go down a few more verses to verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You know, not only are we to consider how our work reflects on Christ, but how our work is being done for Christ. You ever notice at a workplace how things change when the boss walks by? Here he comes! Get to work. Look busy. Sure. Can you imagine what the workplace would be like if there were cameras mounted over every workstation and they were watching you all the time? Wow, that'd be a lot of pressure. Let me tell you something. Your boss is watching you all the time. Because when Jesus is your Lord and Savior, He is your boss. Notice Paul said there, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. We don't have to pretend that we're working for Jesus. We are. It's an actual fact. Named Enrico Caruso, very popular man of his time. And he was asked by a committee if he would come and sing at a charity concert. And the committee said to him, the chairman of the committee said, of course, Mr. Caruso, this is just a charity affair. We wouldn't expect much from you. Your name alone will draw a crowd, so you can just sing some song that requires little effort or skill. To that, Mr. Caruso drew himself up and replied, gentlemen, Caruso never does anything less than his best. even if it's just for charity, even if it's not for a paycheck. Shouldn't we have that same approach? That doesn't always mean we'll be successful in the eyes of the world. Our goal is not success, but excellence. Leave the results to God. Our efforts should reflect excellence. You know, we have many ways of saying excellence today. Go for it. Give it your best shot. Don't just drift, pursue. Sometimes parents will tell their kids, get with it. Paul says, in effect, just as we have written to you and served as models before you, I encourage you to excel in your walk. Get with it. Make something happen in your life. Don't just drift along in the fog of mediocrity. Go the second mile. Excel. If you're a C student, try to get a B. If you were rather laid back in life, now's the time to go beyond what's normal, what's average. We need to give ourselves to diligence. Overcome the tendency we all have toward laziness. All of that and more is involved in the pursuit of excellence. Now, the New Testament provides an example of this in three different places. It's the same picture, but there's three texts, and I like to look at them in reverse order, the way they appear, and emphasize a different aspect of the illustration from each. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Book of Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have the pictures clear. It's one we can relate to as well as the initial readers of this letter. Here the author of Hebrews likens the Christian life to a race. And he encourages us to run with perseverance. But notice what he says first. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, those of you, maybe you watch the Olympics, or maybe on a local level, if you've got children or grandchildren in track and field, you go to see the races. Runners have warm-ups on, right, before the race. Usually, you know, a long-sleeve sweatshirt and some sweatpants, whatever. How many of them actually run with that on during the race? None of them. Gets in the way. They could trip. So they take all of that off. They strip down to their running uniform so that they have the least amount of resistance as they run their race. Some of you, using a different athletic example, the World Series is going on right now. For some people, that's the only time they watch baseball. Sometimes you'll see the guy in the on-deck circle. He's waiting for his turn at bat. He'll be swinging his bat, but there's this round, they call it a donut. It's an added weight that's put on the bat, and they practice swinging with that added weight. I have never yet seen a batter ever enter the batter's box with the donut still on his bat. He always takes that off first. He said, well, why do you do that? Well, when you're swinging the heavy bats, more resistance, you take that off and your bat feels so much lighter, you can swing it quicker. But they never leave it on. And that's the idea here. Throw those things aside. Get rid of anything that's going to hinder you in the race. And notice he says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. He's not only talking about bad things here. He may be talking about good things that get in the way of the best. Let's focus. Let's have this fixed in our minds that we have a goal and we want nothing to do with things that are keep us from that. And again, these might be good things, but they may keep us from the best. Second passage I'd like to look at is in Philippians 3. Now, we were in Philippians 4 earlier. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul picks up the same imagery of a runner. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, if the passage in Hebrews talks about what we do before the race, this passage tells us what to do when the race starts. And it has everything to do with focus. Paul says, I forget what's past, I look ahead. Every runner knows that you can't look back while you're running. You look back while you're running, for me, I would trip over my own feet. There's no doubt about that. But even those who can stay upright, you're going to lose your stride. And that half a second may be enough for somebody to pass by you. You can lose the race. And there have been runners who have done that. They've been in the lead, but they want to turn around and see where their pursuers are, and they overtake them. Paul says, forget about what's behind. I'm looking ahead. Chuck Swindoll writes, the analogy is clear. In this race called life, we are to face forward, anticipating what lies ahead, ever stretching and reaching, making life a passionate, adventurous quest. Life was never meant to be a passive coexistence with enemy forces as we await our heavenly home. But it's easy to do that, especially when we arrive at a certain age. And he says from our mid-50s on, I'm not even sure if it's that far, to shift into neutral and take whatever comes our way. See, Paul maintained his focus on the finish line. He always kept his eyes forward. Now, the third and final text I'd like to look at this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul again is writing, and again he's using this image of a runner in a race. Back then, that's when the Olympics started. Was back in the ancient world, and they knew all about track and field and these races that were run. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it for a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Hebrews 12 speaks of the runner's distractions. Philippians 2 refers to the runner's direction. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about the runner's dedication. Paul was not a man who wasted time or energy. He was extremely focused in his life, and he had an overwhelming sense of purpose and direction. He writes here, run in such a way as to get the prize. In other words, give it all you've got. Don't settle, stand out. If the race is worth running, it is worth winning. You know, not long ago, I heard an advertisement on the radio. The announcer said, there are some people who say winning isn't everything. Those people are losers. Now, I know this was tongue-in-cheek, but there's a little bit of truth in it, especially in the race of life. In the words of Oswald Chambers that inspired the title for his famous devotional, the only way to be obedient to heavenly vision is to give our utmost for His highest. What do you say? Are you willing, ready, and able to run the race of life? Let's commit ourselves to excellence while many are comfortable with the mediocre. Let's aim high, though most seem to prefer the boredom of aiming low. Let's march to the distinct beat of another drummer while surrounded by a disharmony of persuasive sounds pleading us to join their ranks. I've quoted Swindoll earlier. He's written a great book called Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. And he concludes this way, long enough has mediocrity called our cadence. Long enough have we taken our cues from those who ask, why be different? Or reason, let's just do enough to get by. Long enough have we settled for less than our best and convinced ourselves that quality and integrity and authenticity are negotiables. Call me a dreamer, but I'm convinced that achieving one's full potential is still a goal worth striving for, that excellence is still worth pursuing, even if most yawn and a few sneer. And yes, even if I should fail occasionally while reaching, failure, remember, is not the crime. We're called to be faithful, not necessarily successful. In the words of the Keith Green song, just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed, and He'll take care of the rest. Let's not settle for what's average or mediocre or just enough to get by. Because remember, good enough is not good enough.